Thank you. He is prone to exaggeration. Just for the record, don't listen to anything that he says about that. Well, I thought today we're coming to the topic of submission. I thought the church would be pretty much empty, because who wants to actually... No. It's good to have you all here. And there are some amazing concepts and truths in today's topic and scripture. So it's actually quite a pleasure to go through that. I've been really edified, as I always am when I come to prepare a message. So I hope we all get the benefit of that. Like a lot of people here, I've been really enjoying the book of Ephesians. It's an absolute masterpiece. And in going back through it, I think Jordan described it well in one of his recaps. Is that some of this is just the highest theology that kind of leads us to the point where we're at. Although I must admit, during some of the recaps, I get lost because there's just so much good material in here. So I thought I'd break this down in something really, really simple. And you can see I've got the slide at the back of my head there. So how about I see if I can predict what's going to come up next? Recap. There we go. So really, the first part of Ephesians just goes through the riches of Christ, because that is the foundation of the message largely. We get these grand ideas that we are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Paul kind of prays later on that we would just have this wisdom and revelation and knowledge of him, that we can know the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance. And then in chapter 2, he's talking about how we were dead, but we're now made alive in him. There's all these amazing riches in Christ that are foundation for everything that we're going to see to come. And then after that, he applies it to the Gentiles very specifically. And there's actually a large section on that, which may not have been apparent when we went through several weeks in a row, but we basically took these riches of Christ and said, did you know what? Not just for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. We, who are Gentiles, who are apart from God's chosen people, Israel, have been brought in. We're no longer strangers and aliens, it says in Ephesians 2. In chapter 3, Paul just says, what an amazing grace it was given to me to be able to preach this message to the Gentiles. And he kind of wraps up saying, I just want all the saints to comprehend what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you can be filled up with all the fullness of God. So there's a real sense of amazement and wonder that these riches can be applied to us. And it's because of this that we have this big kind of turning point in chapter 4, where he starts to say, what's our response? Okay, we've got these amazing riches in Christ. It's been applied to us, the Gentiles. So what do? Well, he implores us. In chapter 4, verse 1, he says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. We had Phil giving us examples of that in terms of the changed nature and the things we would do and that we are going to do differently now. And Paul last week, he said, took on that concept of walking in the Spirit. That is how we're going to live these changed lives and how ultimately we'll be imitators of God. So then we get to this point, which is where we are now. We've had this kind of big background. We've got every reason to basically take on the instruction of Paul at this point. And at the end, the last verse of Paul's first verse of today's reading, we get this verse, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So this is going to be a big topic, and it's easy to glance over that little verse because it is kind of tailed at the end of a sentence and it's an and. But he actually switches here and talks significantly about this topic. So today is not going to be the first and last you hear of it. We've actually got another few weeks on this subject. So today we'll be talking specifically about the application in the context of husbands and wives. But we need to have a few general thoughts about this idea of submission. The first and probably most important one there is that it's because of our reverence for Christ. And there's no accident that's tied onto the end of submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, because if we don't revere and submit to him, then submission to people is going to be a really hard task and basically impossible. And in fact, why would you anyway? They're just people. So we basically have to look at this idea of saying, do we actually treat our Jesus Christ as Lord? I had a good old pastor back in the day. He counseled me for a while, and he always said, yes, you believe in Jesus, but will you make him your Lord? Because this is really the kind of questions we're coming to now, is that, is Jesus going to be our Lord? Right? Because otherwise the rest of it is going to be very unpopular, right? These ideas of submission. But if he is your Lord and we have this reverence for him, it is out of that reverence that we're ultimately going to learn why and what's the worth of submitting to others. And it is a bit of a cultural concept. I'm thinking here in Australia, submission is probably one of the anti-cultural phenomenons of our culture. We take a lot of pride as Australians in our larrikin attitude. It's a national sport to mock our leaders. In the military, we were always known as the most rebellious bunch, and as effective as we may have been on campaign in the various world wars, the leadership were never too fond of the Australian disregard for authority. And you can kind of see that coming through everywhere, and it's kind of ramped up even more now, and that, you know, there's such a focus today, these days, on your individual rights that they kind of overwhelm everyone else's rights. You have the right to basically shut everyone else down because you want to protect your own rights, which is very much the opposite of what we're going to be talking about today. Right? That, no, your rights are not the most important. We're not here to uphold them. In fact, we're going to be laying them down and preference other people. So it is a big deal to talk about submission, understanding this culture. And that is why this background is important, that we kind of understand what Christ has done for us and ultimately that we look. And there was a great phrase that Paul used towards the end of that section. Previously, this is Paul the Apostle, not Paul the Elder. He says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." There's a sense of the overwhelming that actually I come and I bow, I submit to this Lord. So it is out of this submission that everything else is going to follow. If you don't get that right, the rest of it's rather pointless. And then we get to the other part of this important opening line, which is that you submit to one another. Now, this is an interesting one because there is a sense in which we all submit to each other. We know this is consistent with Scripture. We're all told that we are going to serve one another. In Galatians, we're told that we, through love, serve one another. Even when there are these kind of authority structures in leadership, there's a good example where some of the disciples were complaining about some of the other disciples wanting to one-up them and get to Jesus' right hand. And Jesus came back and said, "Whoever wants to be first among you shall be your slave." He flips it on his head. If you're going to be a leader, you're going to be a slave. Just as the Son of Man, Jesus himself, who is our Lord, did not come to be served but to serve. So he's given us that prime example that even within authority structures or leadership, the aim is that we serve one another. And Jesus gave a great example of that. You might remember that he washed the disciples' feet. Again, just a way of understanding that he was humbling himself before the people that he was in charge of and diminishing himself, literally making himself look small in front of them. So then the question becomes, you know, does this invert everything? Because I have seen this scripture kind of distorted and kind of flipped on its head. It's like, oh, because we all submit to each other, therefore everyone has to submit to me, and my submission to others, well, they have to submit to me. So we're really all just on this equal playing field, aren't we? No. And this is the thing about scripture. There's a little bit of an innate rebellious nature in some of us. We just like to go and topple things over. You know, it feels good to have radical change, to go and upset even authority structures, you know, governments, whatever it may be. But Christianity is not rebellious or revolutionary in the slightest. In that nature, when it looks at things like civil order, family order, commercial order, even the religious order, it's not about flipping these at all. And in fact, we'll find every one of those reinforced really strongly. So in saying this, we are literally talking about that we're going to submit to each other. We're not saying that everyone is all equal in that structure, because there are structures and authority, and we're about to go straight through into one of those. So what we're going to do is we're going to take this submission idea and we're going to put real meat onto it, because of our submission to Christ, there's going to be a very different nature. So what I wanted to do is I want to just get this general idea of submission under wraps, because it's going to be the subject of the next few weeks of talking. And then I'm going to apply that to the verses that we have today. So on submission generally, first point I want to make is that God is very clear that he is the one who appoints authority within this world, not only his own authority, but the authorities that exist and the structures that exist in Romans. Paul describes the authorities that we are under in terms of a civil context, so our governments, literally. And he says, "For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves." So God has actually appointed these authorities, and we'll talk a bit about the nature of those authorities in a second, but what's important is that because God does it, it kind of bypasses a lot of the things that we might like to use to get around them today. God has appointed, it becomes timeless. You know, these things, whether it's in governments or in family or in religious orders, God's set from day dot, and he's appointed these things, so they're not something we can just kind of dismiss now and somehow dismiss as culturally irrelevant. God has appointed them. And because God has appointed them, we don't look to the nature of the people we have to submit to. And I like to use the civil examples because there's some really, really good cracking examples in the Bible about the nature of submission to God's authority. And one of the best ones, I think, is actually the King David. We did a lot on him earlier in this year. And you might recall that he was under a King Saul who ultimately had done no wrong. In fact, he'd served him very faithfully. But King Saul, being jealous of him because the people respected him, and King Saul basically had the wind and knew that King David would supersede him. In his jealousy, he tried to kill him, and he spent a lot of time persecuting David directly. So if there was ever a poor example of a leader, if you ever had an example of David going, yeah, you shouldn't need to submit to this guy, he's an absolute monster, that would be it. But every time, and I know a lot of you know the stories, but there are a couple of instances where David's put in a position where he is actually able to kill King Saul, literally just kill him, be done with it. And he's had the people around him, he's got some faithful, you know, armor bearers and he's some very good warriors next to him, and they're saying, look, this is God's put him into your hand. He's just literally sitting there in front of you. They're in a cave in one instance. He's right there. I can put a spear through him in one go. All good and done. But David was incredibly passionate, said, no, I will not touch God's anointed, because he understood that the authority was still appointed by God, even though this man was a monster in every sense of it. And this became one of the defining marks of David's character, I think. When you look at everything leading up to him becoming king, this was the thing that he kept getting tested on and which he demonstrated. And even at the point he became king, he had someone come to him after the big battle with the Philistines where King Saul had finally been killed, and someone, had basically taken the crown jewels, the crown off his head, and come rushing to David and said, oh, look, I killed him for you in the battle. And King David was so angry with him, he had this man killed on the spot. Such was his reverence for God's anointing on authority. And so we say all this to make the point that we're not looking at who it is that we're having authority to. It is because of our submission and reverence of Christ and God himself that we submit to human authorities, whether or not they're good and whether or not they're bad. Paul has another example, and I like these because they just get you kind of a sense of how important reverence is in these contexts. Paul in Jerusalem was wrongly accused, brought before the council, and he's basically got all these religious leaders sitting there to judge him, and one of them cries out to one of the guards, that just says, smite him, and this guy smote him on the cheek, literally just give him a big whack. And Paul was understandably aggrieved. He turned around and said, God shall smite you, you whitewashed wall, because you sit there to judge me according to the law, but you command for me to be smote contrary to the law. So that's all well and good. I mean, this guy's just been absolutely arrogant telling him to be smote, but then everyone around him said, are you going to revile God's high priest? And Paul instantly backtracks because he didn't realise the man who had said that instruction was the high priest. And he apologised profusely, saying, sorry, I did not know he was the high priest, because God says you should not speak evil of the ruler of your people. So again, someone who's essentially being a monster, he's done extremely contrary to him, and yet he still deserves and gets the respect from Paul because God said, respect your leader, irrespective. Even that passage I just quoted about the authorities, if you think about it in Romans, who was Paul saying you've got to be submissive to? It wasn't a great Christian government, I can assure you. It was one that was going to be killing a large number of the faithful. And again, he says, submit yourself. So this idea that God appoints authority is huge, because it takes all the little arguments that we might have as to why or why not we need to submit or revere those authorities that God puts in place. Because it actually has nothing to do with the underlying authority you're under. It's entirely to do with your attitude and submission towards the Lord Jesus. So then, second point regarding submission. which is really just an extension of the first. It is our, we do submit to others because of our submission to God. I've made that point already, but what this does do is it tells us a little bit about the nature of that submission and also its scope. So because we are submitting to God, we understand the scope of our submission in that context, and we'll see that in some examples. But essentially, if God delegates authority, that authority has the full power and weight as if it had been a command from God, because that's the nature of the submission that he's asking from us. And he makes it very clear what the scope of those authorities are. And we'll also talk about what happens in a moment around the conflict when, well, what happens if they say something that contradicts God? And that all kind of flows out of this concept. But then because it's a submission to Christ, it also tells us about the nature. We're not just doing lip service or legalistically submitting to those over us. We actually have to truly humble ourselves in the same way we humble ourselves to Jesus Christ, because it is a divine command that we've got to submit. And so because God has ordained, because he has divinely asked us to, we have to submit with our heart and attitude and nature. The final point regarding submission generally is that God always holds leaders accountable. So if you're worried about, okay, you know, this all seems so horribly one way, that is never the case. All right. And there is always an ultimate judgment on every leader. And I say this very gravely. And we notice that in the pattern, whenever Paul talks about leadership, and not just in these passages that come in the next few weeks, but even when he talks about, you know, elders and church leadership, every time he puts very explicit obligations upon those who are in authority. So whether it's husbands, whether it's fathers, as we shall see, whether it's church leaders, whether it's authorities, they all have an accountability to God and a responsibility. So we will see that in the passage to come, what that responsibility is. So those have been the three points I want to kind of understand or go through in terms of submission. We're going to turn to the passage of today. By all means, have your Bibles out. I'm not actually going to put too much scripture up on here. I'd prefer you to have it in your Bible. So Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll start from verse 22. And we're going to look at this idea of submission in the context of marriage, husbands and wives. So Ephesians 5, 22 to 23. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Saviour of the body. So we start to see the same kind of things come into play already. Instantly, we're told, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. We get an understanding that the marriage relationship, especially, has been appointed by God. The entire concept of it is his idea. That Jesus was so protective of this, he got very angry at the very idea that you would separate something God had put together, because the marriage relationship is something God has done. And for that reason, it's timeless. Marriage isn't a mere social construct. It's not just something of convenience that's happened throughout history. In a Christian context, it is something that's actually been designed and appointed by God, and it is good. And so we don't need to look at some kind of evolving nature or understanding of it. And particularly in a, you know, post-feminist world we live in now, we don't need to redefine marriage or the nature of the relationship, because God knew what he was doing when he first created it, and he's appointed it in a really, really good way. And similarly, because God has appointed it, again, we don't look at the nature of the person that we're submitting to. And this is tough for some of our wives, because we're not saying you submit only to your good husband, if he's good and when he's good. It is submission. And don't worry, I've got plenty on the flip side around the husbands loving wives as well, but we'll go through this in order. So whether your husband is a good leader or a bad one or a non-existent one, is actually irrelevant. What we're seeing here is that we submit irrespective, because God has appointed these authorities. And then we flip around and we talk about this nature of, just because of our submission to Christ, it helps us define and understand what our submission is in the context of family. Now this is good, because it does, in this particular passage, we've got a direct correlation. All right? So we've got this general understanding that we submit to others because we submit to Christ, but here Paul's actually said, submit to them as you submit to. He makes it very, very direct and obvious. This is the nature of the submission he's looking for. And so he says in Ephesians 5:24, which you can read, but as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. So he's drawing that direct nature. It is the nature of submission to Christ. It is the same nature of your submission to your husband. and it's in everything. So in that sense, it's quite simple. If there is an issue around any domain, we've basically told in everything. And at that point, I want to talk a little bit about, you know, what happens when there might be a conflict, because we like to potentially sometimes just carve out some nice big areas where we don't have to worry about submission, and, you know, whether in this issue or others. But in here, it's remarkably straightforward. And I'm thinking in my work context, imagine you have the big boss. Everyone knows the big boss. He's got the big office and the big chair, and he's got a lot of authority. But you seldom work directly under the big boss, because we're considered fairly lowly. So you often have a line manager or some other under manager underneath you. Now, if you've got a good relationship with your big boss, which I have had in the past, and, you know, maybe not such a great relationship with the one underneath, it doesn't really matter, because the big boss has said you're underneath this little boss. You're required to submit to them. You do as they direct you. But what happens when there's a conflict, okay? Little boss says and asks you to do something that you know big boss doesn't want you to do. Does anyone know which one you would comply with? Big boss, thank you, yeah. And so in that nature, it is quite simple. If you ever get a contradiction in any authority structure, whether it's government, and we've got examples in scripture of that, and similarly in the marriage relationship, if there's ever a conflict between what the husband is requesting, between what Christ is requesting, then you submit to Christ. Right? Because your submission to him is entirely dependent on your submission to Christ, and Christ does come first. So in other words, don't sin because your husband asks you to sin. There's no question about that. But in everything else, and I'm not going to elaborate on the everything else other than to say it is a relatively straightforward claim that's made. I remember when we were getting married, I asked my grandfather, who's a Baptist minister, to marry us, and he wouldn't unless we had a reasonable understanding of this. So we put the question to Rocio, actually. He said, suppose Sean felt that it was beneficial for the family and work to go to Siberia for the next 15 years and work. Knowing there's no people there and it's freezing and all that kind of thing. So would you go, Rocio? And Rocio said yes, much to my amazement. But it is a good example in that, yeah, there, as scripture puts it, there's not kind of obvious limitations on the way submission works. So I'm not going to kind of try and qualify that any more than I've already done so, which is that Christ is always at the top. So he always imposes that limit. But I do want to talk a little bit about the nature of it, because we ask, okay, we submit to our husbands, or to your husbands, as you submit to Christ. And so we can understand a little bit from the relationship with Christ how that actually looks, you know. So for example, if Jesus asked you to do something difficult, do you ever talk to him about it? And I hope you do. Right. So there's this nature of submission is not suggesting that we need to be silent in the remotest. In fact, I hope, wives, that you have a very good communication with your husband, because otherwise things get very difficult. So there's in no sense to just roll over every time your husband asks you to do something. It is still a relationship. And just in the same way with Jesus, if he asks us to do something, he is understanding when we say, oh, how does that make me feel? That's difficult. You know, it's all those kind of things come out. So you can certainly be, in that respect, able to in a position to express yourself. But similarly, you know, what is it not? And to take a simple example, we don't order Jesus around. You know, we don't generally just go about telling him what to do in day-to-day activities or in any activity, really. It's considered quite disrespectful. And it's in the same way. We just got to be careful that we don't kind of have a relationship such where, you know, the wife might be dominating the husband in these senses and just making these kind of frequent statements, telling him off all the time, telling him what to do all the time, taking over elements that you feel are not being done well by said husband. That's not really it's not appropriate. But the real, I guess, thing about the nature of it is there's a tidbit right at the end of this passage of Ephesians, and you'll see it there in verse 33, where Paul just says at the end, let the wife see that she respects honours, depending on the translation, her husband. And that just gives you a bit of a sense of what the nature of that submission looks like. It is actually one out of honour and respect. And we'll see a lot of these things mirrored in a second, so don't worry if you feel like I'm being hard on you poor wives, because the husbands have got it just as hard in some senses, don't worry. But part of this idea of honour is that we have to be very careful with how we present and interact with our spouses. and especially in public as well. You know, we don't go teasing them or humiliating them in public. We don't kind of express ourselves as being superior to them. We just got to be very careful with our language, because it's very easy to, particularly again with a larrikin Australian culture where teasing is all very appropriate, but it's not always, and certainly sometimes we do go way too far with this stuff and end up diminishing, demeaning our spouses. So this nature of it is one of honour, in the same way you would never belittle Christ. And we know that because he's amazing, so it's very hard to. But our husbands, in the same way, we don't belittle them in front of others, even if they are imperfect, because we know they are. And so I just wanted to have a quick little thought in terms of an example here, because you kind of go, oh, this all sounds very hard, you know, like it's, you know, whatever the husband does, it's kind of irrelevant, it's all on me. We're about to flip it over, so don't, just bear with me. But at this point, I also just want to encourage that even when these situations seem difficult, God has designed this whole relationship, the marriage relationship, really, really well. And even where you might have a difficult husband, God knows how to look after you. And I remember when I first got married, I thought myself quite the stylist at home. And Rasir was quite good enough to let me kind of make most of the furniture purchasing decisions. And I think we had a house which was called the White House, because everything was white. You remember that one, Thomas? Yeah. I thought that looked all right. But anyway, we moved to our other house down in Kingston, and Rasir had some pretty good ideas about what she wanted to do to the place, and I was very, very resistant. So, Rasir wanted to change the carpets with some wooden flooring. I'm like, oh, the cost, the waste, the absolute non-necessity of all this thing. And Rasir was persistent for a while, but it wasn't getting anywhere because I'm a bit headstrong and recalcitrant and all that kind of thing. But ultimately, Rasir actually got to a place where he realised, well, I can't change his mind. So she actually kind of gave up trying to change my mind. She just prayed, all right, and just said, all right, God, you know what I want, and I think it's a good idea, but yeah, can you change him? And funny enough, I changed almost overnight. I said, oh, actually, yeah, I think maybe it would be a good idea, especially for a CEO, you know, there's all these extra, there's some benefits to having wooden floors on cleaning and various other things that she convinced me of, and suddenly I'm like, okay, let's do this. As a good example, because Rasir didn't have to literally take control over me to get that outcome. And I'm not saying I was right in any of this. I mean, it's actually a very poor showing on my part, and I'll explain a bit more about that in a second. But ultimately, we did that, and I'm blessed for it. I mean, we just made a very good profit when we sold that home, because it had literally transformed the place, all these changes Rasir had in mind. And so I've given her a lot more leeway in these things now. Which is just sensibility, really. So there you go, the story of the floors. On a more serious note, when we were in WA growing up, there was a young family that we were associated with closely, and ultimately the wife of this family came to know the Lord, but the rest of her family didn't, her children and certainly her husband. And for some years it was quite difficult, because my mum would explain to her and teach from these kind of passages, saying, you need to submit to him, all right? And yeah, Peter, you know, says that kind of thing as well. Even if they're not of the way, you still be submissive. That's out of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. And it says, even with that, still submit to them, all right? And it sounds very difficult, because it is, but ultimately, after a couple of years, the husband did come to the Lord, and he had actually seen such a dramatic change in her. And it's a very happy ending. They both went to Bible college. They serve God together in ministry. It's just a wonderful example of how this actually does play out, that when Peter makes these claims, you know, that who knows, that you might save your husband. He's real. All right. These things do happen. And so always be encouraged that irrespective of the situation you're in, and we're about to start painting a very different picture soon, but in terms of if the picture is difficult for you, submission still works. Right. God will still look after you in that, as however difficult it might be. So we flip over to the husbands now. Now, even if Paul said nothing, there's still a great responsibility put on the husband just because of that first verse that we've talked about. If women are submitting to you, and that's because God has made husband the head of the home and the head of the wife, that is instantly a responsibility. Right? We know that we'll be accountable one day, that we'll be judged based on how we treat our wife and whether we have led well. And part of that is to make sure, just make sure you are a good leader, and you can have very practical things like that. You know, in the workplace, I always delegate because it's a good idea to delegate. You don't micromanage things because you want to bring out the best in people. In the same way, your wife, you always delegate where you think they've got skills. In fact, you look at Proverbs 31 where it's writing about this great wife. And I hope all men get a wife like this. I have one. But this Proverbs 31 woman is given a great deal of empowerment. In fact, the husband says his heart can safely trust in her. And so he does. He trusts her with a great degree of the household affairs, which you can see from the scope of the things that she does. And so if you're going to lead well, then part of that is also empowering your wife. But then outside this general idea that, yes, we're responsible and accountable and we're told to lead well, we're given a really... Oh, sorry, pop there. Yeah, we're given a really tough command here. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, that is huge. Because you can take accountability and say, yeah, there's a general responsibility. But then to go, actually, we want you to love in the same way Jesus loved. That you can't really get any higher than that. It's huge. And it is revolutionary. There's quite a few notes that Paul put through for the Bible studies this week, which I won't give any more attention to now, but they basically just illustrate the background of that culture and how big it is, a change that Paul's actually going, no, husband, you love your wives. You know, they're not just objects, things, or chattels as you may have considered them back then. In fact, they are deserving of your most devoted attention, of all your love, to the point of you sacrificing. And again, because Christ is the example, that puts that onus on where, how far do you go? Christ gave himself up for her. He died. That's to the degree to which the husband is to look at his wife and go, yeah, I'll die. That, which is literally to give up every sense of comfort. And so given that we have that authority as well, it gets even more powerful because you actually have the authority in so many decisions you make. You've got the authority in the home, which Christ has given you. So how do we use it? You use that to serve her. You use it to preference her. In particular, you don't lord it. Just like every other example we're given with Jesus when he talks about authority, he says if you're in authority, you don't use that to lord it over people. On the contrary, you serve those who are under you. As a church leader, it's the same deal. I'm here to serve. That's what we've got to do. And husbands have the same obligation that you ought to serve your wife. And similarly, you know, just as much as a wife has to obey whether the husband's a jerk, good leader or not, similarly, a husband has to love his wife irrespective of whether she deserves it or not. Some of us have very good wives. Some of us have very terrible wives. Just saying. But irrespective, we're called to love. And we see what Jesus does in the context of his bride in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26 to 28. He says that he gave himself up to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. So Jesus actually changed his church. He was dealing with an imperfect church. And that is the essence of the gospel. We are imperfect people and he's brought us to himself. And so the husband, having to apply this kind of concept to his relationship, goes, irrespective of whether I have a good or a bad wife, and if you're a good wife, you'd have a special reason to do so, but even if she were bad, it's your responsibility to love her and actually to work with her. And so Jesus actually washed his bride. He changed her. He said, through the word. And your words can have a great impact in terms of the way your wife can be changed for the better. To use them not to belittle, but to build her up. And similarly, elsewhere, Peter says that, you know, husbands should show his wife honour. You know, we just talked about a wife showing her husband honour. It's exactly the same for a husband. All right? In service leadership, not only are you serving, but there is also this honour to a wife. Okay, you don't belittle your wives either. You know, you certainly don't diminish them or demean them in front of others, you know, but rather exalt them and praise them. And it's very interesting as we move on through this passage that as we get to verse 29 of this chapter, we move from this very obvious, it's a command, it says you ought to love your wives. And we'll read that here. In this same way, in verse 29, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. Then he changes it ever so slightly. He says, he who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. This is interesting because the first bit there saying you ought, you know, there's this obligation. The same way, you know, we revere, we love Christ, and because of that, we love our wives. But there's actually something, a real practical gem in here that Paul's given. He said, he who loves his own wife loves himself. So it's actually a statement of fact now. It's not just, okay, here's an obligation. It's actually, no, if you love your wife, you love yourself. And why is that? Paul actually gives us the clue in the next statement. He says, and he's quoting from Genesis. Here we go. No, not that one. I'll just read it. Verse 31. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So it's in a literal sense, you've become one flesh. So any act of love to her becomes an act of love to yourself. And this is where it's described as a mystery for good reason, because I don't think we truly comprehend the impact that this relationship has on both of us. Right? And when husband and wife come together, there's a physical union, but it's the whole nature of the relationship is described as being one flesh, to the point where anything you do to one or the other, it has this kind of direct impact on you. And sometimes I wonder, when we look at our lives, and as a husband you might go, I'm just miserable, you know, my prayers are not being answered, emotional state's destroyed, and we simply say, well, you're not actually loving your wife. Because right? There's this sense that love for your wife actually is love for yourself. It changes everything for you. It changes everything for your family, for the nature of your relationship with her, for your own well-being, and even for your relationship with God. And so it is very literal. Love your wife, not just because Jesus commanded you to, but love out of a little bit of self-interest, because loving her is loving yourself, quite literally, is what's being said here. And so, you know, I can say from my own experience that I do need to love Rosia. And the more I do and the more I express it, the better everything is. And I don't just mean in my relationship with her directly. It's kind of all-encompassing, because this union is partly mystical. This whole idea that we're in a marriage relationship, something wonderful has happened. And our fates are intertwined in a way that we're just maybe not even quite aware of. It's not entirely obvious. It's not just emotional, physical. There's this kind of spiritual bond, and it actually, everything we do to our wives comes back to us in spades, whether we in love or the absence of it. So I encourage you, many of you are worried, and if you're even looking at your wife and going, oh, not great, whatever, it doesn't matter. You love her and things will turn around. Right. It'll be for your betterment. So then we move on. We've had obviously this beautiful analogy going throughout the whole passage where Jesus is comparing everything to do with this relationship of marriage to his relationship with the church. And so what we've been doing is we've been taking the picture of Jesus Christ and his relationship with the church, and we've been applying it to ourselves. How does that look? And it is a beautiful thing, but then Paul suddenly flips that in verse 32 and he goes, this is a profound mystery, this idea of the union, but I'm actually talking about Christ and the church. Suddenly he's flipped it. He's now looking at us and going, this is the nature of this bond that we've got, and now saying, I'm actually talking about Christ and the church now. This relationship is so important. That's part of the reason why the whole marriage relationship is such importance, because it is the only relationship on earth that is that close picture of Christ and his church. We have to get this relationship right, because it's a picture of him. It's a picture of him to the world. Because it becomes a very model of it, this whole idea of how we serve each other gives us that picture, but then also tells us the value of the relationship, because I know the world has totally demeaned the idea of marriage. Divorce is something that can be done for pretty much any reason, even within the church sometimes. And you can see why Jesus is so passionate about saying, don't break apart that which God has put together. When he's created marriage, it is actually a picture of him and his church, and the very concept of him being pulled apart from his church is anathema. It's horrible. And so we've got to treat marriage with that same dignity and respect. It is a beautiful thing, even though it's got imperfect people in it. And the examples I've given, I hope they give you an idea that even if you're the other part of that relationship, your spouse, is not playing ball, you can still make a difference in that relationship with your own attitude. So let's hold that marriage relationship really, really close and careful, because it is a reflection of Jesus Christ and his church. And part of that then is that we also get the beauty of that relationship. So understanding how Christ loves his church so well, and then similarly how the church loves and serves him in return. That's the picture and what we're aspiring to in our relationships. So we're getting towards the end. There's basically one verse to go. And pretty much the point I want to make here is because this topic is easily weaponized, for lack of a better word. Right? And I don't want this idea that we basically weaponize it against each other, all right? Because the way the scripture words is very much pointing responsibilities to each individual. This is your part, and it's really got nothing to do with the other party in the relationship. So wives, your obligation is nothing to do with whether your husband's good or not, and likewise husbands, your obligation to your wife is irrespective of whether she's holding her part of the bargain up as well. It's not a bargain. It's literally, these are commands to each of us. So I don't want anyone going home, husband, and telling your wife, oh, you need to submit better, all right? Because that's not the point. Likewise, the wife, don't go back home and say, oh, husband, you need to be loving me better. Right? Clearly not doing a good job. Now, instead, I want you to each look to your own things. So it's actually my job here in expounding on the scripture to lay out what those things are for each of us. But it's not because we're going to go home and basically put those obligations on the other party. It's actually for our own benefit, right? That we each look to our own thing. And Paul captures that in that last verse, verse 33. He says, nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself. And he makes the command very individual, right? So you look to your own responsibility. So husbands, look to the loving of your wife. And similarly, wives, see to it that you respect your husband, see to it that you are able to submit to them. And that really is the conclusion of it, right? If we just look to our own affairs. And I have to say, on a personal note, I'm very grateful for my wife, Rocio. She's a good one. And it's only because she's actually a model of that side that I've felt comfortable preaching this at all, because I was saying to Julia the other day, I hate the idea of telling women how to submit because I'm not a woman. Like, I'm telling them to do something that I don't have to do. It feels awkward, right? But the motive for me today is I want everyone to benefit, because I believe that if you follow Christ's commands, it is a benefit to everyone. And because I feel like I'm not having to preach to Rocio, that's really emboldened me, right? That I can feel like I can put that out there, knowing I'm not doing it out of self-interest. I'm not trying to preach to Rocio to be better to me. She's a good woman. So thank you, Rocio. Hope I can love you as much as you've honoured me. Yeah. Bless you all.